Well, I'm sure you've heard the term con man before, but you know where the word con man comes from. It comes from the idea of a confidence scheme or a confidence trick. The person is conning you because they're gaining your confidence in something. But the first time the word confidence man was ever used was in a New York City Press article and in 1849, reporting on the trial of William Thompson. In 1849, William Thompson was arrested and put on trial for a new kind of theft that hadn't really been done in New York before, but since then has become just kind of how things are. Thompson would walk up to a stranger in the street, and he would pretend that he knew the person and strike up a conversation until he was sure that the person was so deep into the conversation that they would now be embarrassed to admit that they actually didn't know him. And then he would fake that he needed a watch for the day for a job interview or something like that. And he would ask a very simple question. Do you have the confidence to lend me your watch until tomorrow? Do you have the confidence to lend me your watch until tomorrow? The simple question would exploit the basic human characteristics of pride. The person doesn't want to be embarrassed to admit, actually, no, I don't have that confidence because I don't know you, because they've been pretending that they've known you this time. Also, credulity, which is the human predisposition to believe what you hear. You want to believe that what you hear is true. You want to believe the best about people. And naivete, which is the lack of experience, which the person is taking advantage of. You know, once you've been burnt by a con, you can spot it again. But if this is your first time ever, you're naive. So what he would do is he would get people and play on this idea of their pride and embarrassment, their naivete, that they'd never been through this before, and their credulity, that they wanted to believe the truth. And they would just simply hand him the watch. And so his defense was, I never stole anything. People just gave it to me because they had confidence in me. I asked them a question. They could have said no. They could have opted out of it. And so the term confidence trick or con was born. It can also be called a scam, hustle, bamboozle. It has a bunch of different names, bunco. And all of these attempts to exploit a characteristic of human nature of greed, opportunism, laziness, or lust. But this makes it sound like the victim, or as they're known in the business, the mark, or the sucker, or the gull, lacks virtue. But the victim doesn't lack virtue here. The most oft-exploited aspect of human nature in a confidence scheme is that of compassion. That's why they usually come with some sort of sob story, some sort of I'm in need and you have the ability to help me. And human beings naturally want to have compassion. They want to help people. And so they prey on that aspect of our virtue. We want to believe that people are good. We want to feel sorry for them, and we want to be able to help them out of their predicament. And this is a potent combination. And of all people, Christians tend to be the most vulnerable because Christians want to be compassionate. Christians are a trusting people. We put faith in things that cannot be seen. And we generally like to think that God is using us to help people who are in need, and we want to do that. And so Christians become a soft touch for this type of thing. But there is such a thing as being too trusting and indiscriminately compassionate, as we shall see in our text this evening. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Now you remember in chapter 6, the invasion of the promised land has started under Joshua's command with the fall of Jericho. In chapter 7, they attempted to take the next town over, Ai. But they were defeated because of the hidden sin of Achan. In chapter 8, God gives them a second chance to take Ai, this time successfully, by setting an ambush for them. And we looked at kind of the ethics of, is that okay? Well, yes, it's okay because God said so. But we had a look at, is that okay to make the people think that you were losing, pretend to be losing and run away? And as they come out, the other force comes out of that. And last week, we also put in our little Indiana Jones impersonation, and we did some archaeology. And we showed how the site, the most likely, or at least one very likely candidate for the site of Ai, is at Kirbet El Makater in Israel, because of all of the different topographic and archaeological and historical findings that have been found there. So that's what we looked at last week. Now the campaign to take over the Promised Land is moving on rapidly. After Jericho, Ai, I think the rest of the people in the nation have seen the writing on the wall. They know what's coming. And so this is what we see. Now, I'm going to ask Josh to put up the slide. Just before we get started, this is one of those cases where geography is important, because the whole story revolves around the geography of what's happening here. So if you can see this little, you see that red pointer there? It's moving around. Okay, Gilgal near Jericho. Gilgal is where the Israelites are camped. Ai is where they just attacked over there. And the next closest city is a little city called Gibeah. See that just under Ai. You might have that in your map in your book. So there's Gilgal is where they are at the moment. They went and attacked Ai. They went up there to Shechem and they did their thing on the mountain. They came back down. They're still camped at Gilgal, most of the nation. They took Ai. Where do you think they're going to go next? Well, one of these, Gibeah, Kiryat Yerubin, there's Gibeon over there. So Gibeah and Gibeon, sorry, Gibeon is the important one. That one over there, there's Jerusalem, there's Kiryat Yerim. All of those cities over there, there's Bethel. Okay, so just bear in mind, my only point, the only thing you have to take away from this, there's no quiz. The only thing you have to take away from this is, Gibeon is really, really close to where they are. Okay, that's all you have to remember. That's going to play into the story. So let me read for you the first 14 verses. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea, so everything left of, you know, you've got the little patch of blue at the top, that's the Sea of Gennesaret, Lake Galilee, and then the bottom patch of blue is the Dead Sea, and there, you can't see it there, but there's a blue line linking the two, that's the Jordan River. So everything beyond the Jordan River to the west and at the coast, all of those cities, okay? It said, from the Great Sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they all heard of this, that the Israelites are coming in and conquered Jericho and Ai. And they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all of their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. So now, make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. And how can we make a covenant with you? They didn't know that they were Hivites, obviously. And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? Where did you come from? And they said, well, from a very distant country. You won't even know the name. You've never seen it. You know, your servants have come because of the name of Yahweh, your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. And these wineskins, they were new when we filled them. And behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours have worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from Yahweh. That's kind of the theme of this first section. They did not ask counsel from Yahweh. So we're going to look at three reasons to rely on God's wisdom instead of being too trusting. Just a little footnote. You can never be too trusting of God, because God is fully trustworthy. But human beings are not, as we shall see. So here's three reasons to rely on God's wisdom rather than being too trusting of men. Your discernment is imperfect. Secondly, your leaders are imperfect. And thirdly, your world is imperfect. And once you understand that your own discernment and wisdom is limited and imperfect, that your leaders that you might love and respect and submit to and put your trust in, they also are imperfect, and the world you live in is imperfect. It will help you to be a little bit less gullible. So, there are pros and cons to being the mark of a pro-con man, you might say. The pro is that unlike a regular robbery, you can opt out of this robbery. you know, a regular robbery, they just take stuff from you. In a con, you have to volunteer it. You have to give it, and you can opt out at any point. Now, the con of being a victim of a con is that usually by the time you realize you're being bamboozled, it's too late. It's too late to opt out. And whenever you go to a new city, by the way, it's just a helpful thing to Google local cons. Every city has their own cons. I mean, the first time I was in New Orleans, people kept saying to me, "Nice shoes." Has that ever happened to you? Maybe they just looked at me, I look like a foreigner, and I'd fall for it. They don't do it to people who look like locals. But they say, "Nice shoes." And the thing is, I actually did have nice shoes that day. And so they said to you, "Nice shoes." And you say, "Well, thank you." I was wearing a pair of Doc Marten boots that I'd got in Toronto, Canada. And people would stop me and say, "Nice shoes." I say, "Thank you." And they say, "I bet you I could guess where you got those shoes." And I know that they're not going to guess I got them in Toronto. And so I'm like, "You'll never guess it." And the guy says to me, and this happened a couple of times, somebody would say to me, "I bet I could guess the exact city and state you got those shoes." And I'd say, "Sure." And he said, "Okay, but let's make it interesting. We'll, for $5, we'll bet $5. And then I was like, "Well, I'm not a betting man," and I'll walk away or whatever. But I kept thinking, I know I would win because no one's going to guess Toronto, Canada. It's not even a state, is it? 51st state or whatever. But so I Googled what's going on, and then it turns out this is how they do it. They say, when you say, "Yeah, I'll give you $5 if you can guess the city and state," they say, "Well, New Orleans, Louisiana, because you got them on you right now. You got the shoes in New Orleans, Louisiana." And I'm like, no, you said where I got them from. He's like, "No, I said where you got them. You got them here. You got them here right on your feet." So you got to kind of know the lingo, I guess, as well. Anyway, it's a con. Don't fall for it. Or just don't wear nice shoes. And the travel book says, just say, "I'm a local," then they leave you alone. But then you're conning them. Anyway, the point is, there's a lot of cons out there. And the problem here is that in verse 14, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. God could have helped them because God knows everything. In fact, the Hebrew says, "But the mouth of Yahweh they did not ask." So they're getting all this information from the Gibeonites' mouths, but the mouth of Yahweh they did not ask. Now, how would they have been supposed to ask Yahweh anyway? Well, they were told in the book of Numbers, Numbers 27. Let me just read that for you for a moment. Numbers 27, verse 18, Yahweh said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun," okay, and then he says, "bring him to Eleazar, the priest, and the congregation, and commission him." So when Moses commissioned Joshua in this ceremony, this is what God told him. "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before Yahweh. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." So in Numbers chapter 27, Joshua was told, the way you figure out whether or not to attack a city is that you go to the high priest, and you ask him, and he will ask Yahweh, and he would use the Urim and the Thummim. Remember that? It's the long straw and the short straw in the high priest's breast pocket, and he would pull it out, and he would ask God a yes or no question, and he would pull the straws, and it was just a little weird thing that they did. But that's how God would, through his sovereignty and his power over the casting of the lot, he would guide the nation. But they stopped doing that because they were like, "Hey, everywhere we go, we win." Well, that didn't work out well for them in Ai. But then they figured, okay, but that's because we had this guy who was stashing stuff and God was punishing us. But now the Gibeonites come and they don't think to ask God's counsel at all. So Joshua and the leaders of Israel are naive. They're inexperienced. Think about it. They've grown up in the wilderness. They've never met bad people. The only bad people that they've met, God has wiped out. Whether they be foreigners trying to attack them, God has destroyed them. Whether they be bad people in the nation, God has destroyed them. So they're not used to people conning them. When they were in the wilderness, they were all on the same team. And anyone who was a foreigner either converted to Judaism or God killed them. So they're naive and inexperienced, very new to dealing with foreigners. And the only interaction that they've had has been pleasant experiences. So they want to believe the best about these people and they want to be compassionate, just as God was compassionate to them. And so he meets this ragged bevy of apparent poor and fortunate souls that have been on this long distant journey from some country from far away. It tugs at the heartstrings. It's playing on Joshua's compassion and harmonizing his credulity and his naivete. And the Gibeonite conmen even have props, which is always a fun part of any con. They come with crumbly old bread and patched up wineskin and shoes that have been repaired over and over as if they've been traveling for months and months and months from somewhere so far away. And it's very fascinating to me what they say, why they've come. Did you pick it up? It's, the first time you read it, you might not catch it, but in verse 9 it says, you know, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of Yahweh your God. So they are invoking God's name, and then they say this, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did where? Egypt. And the two kings of the Amorites, Og and Sihon. Remember that Sihon and Og and the stuff that happened in Egypt with the 10 plagues, when did this happen? Like 40 years ago. This happened in the wandering of the wilderness. What is a more recent reason to want to make peace that they actually did know about? The fall of Jericho, the conquest of Ai. But they don't mention that, which is very sneaky. They're acting on ancient information because they've been traveling for so long based on this report that they heard from years ago to come and make peace with the real God's people. And they don't even mention that, you know, we know that you've also just destroyed our neighboring cities, which, remember, on the map we saw, are right there. So this is the real reason that they've come. But so they're lying. They're lying through their teeth. And it seems that they might know this, or at least they were taking a chance, and it's true, that in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, it says, when Yahweh your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy on them. So Joshua and the Israelites are under specific instructions from God to not make a treaty with anyone in the promised land. They must convert or they must die. Those are their options. They can't live as pagans among you because they will pull your hearts away. So that's one thing. But what's very interesting is in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 to 18, this is what it says. Deuteronomy 20, Moses was told, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when Yahweh your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all of its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city and all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your God has given you. Thus you shall do, get this, to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nation here. But in the cities of these people that Yahweh your God has given you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, that's these people, and the Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices that they have done with their gods and sin against Yahweh your God. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 20 had the stipulation. You were allowed to make a treaty with cities distant from the promised land. And the treaty was, we won't come and get you, you can be our slaves. Because what's going to happen is all the surrounding cities are going to be absolutely petrified when the Israelites show up because they're completely invincible because God is on their side. So they're going to start wanting to make terms. And if they don't make terms with you and they attack you, you can go and wipe them out as well, but not their women and children and animals, just the men. And so there's that going on. But only for the cities far away from you. The city in the promised land that was promised to Israel had to be driven out. So the whole idea is that these people would flee, convert, or die. They could not stay in the land because God didn't want them to introduce foreign worship to their foreign gods. So that's what's busy happening. Now, there's a short con and there's a long con. The short con is something in New Orleans where they try to guess your shoes. The long con comes with props and a story and building confidence and having the person suggest something, and it's usually brought to a head in something. And the best defense against one of those long cons is for you to realize that you are not as discerning as you think you are. Or at least concede that your discernment, your wisdom, is imperfect. And as soon as they knew, if they had admitted, look, we don't know what to do here, what should we do? They would have gone to the high priest and said, let's ask Yahweh what to do. These people want to make a covenant. What should we do? God's wisdom is perfect, but yours is imperfect. Two problems with imperfect wisdom. First, people lie in Jesus' name. Did you know that? People lie in Jesus' name. These people come, these Gibeonites, and they say, we're here for Yahweh, your God, because he's so great. That's why we want to make a covenant with you. This is how so many Christians get taken advantage of, because in business or in life, or whatever, someone will say, oh, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian too. Well, praise Jesus that he's brought us together. And what they want you to do is let down your guard to trust them, to open up to them so that they can take advantage of you. One Christian to another. You know, we don't need to sign anything. We're all brothers in the Lord here. We're just going to do a handshake deal. My word is good. You know that. We Christians, we stick together. Yeah. No, you need to sign that. Because people lie in the name of Jesus. And what they're doing is they're preying on your naivete and your desire for compassion, your desire to, you don't want to be embarrassed and say, actually, I don't trust you. You don't trust, I'm a pastor. No pastor in the history of the world has ever lied. Right? Were you calling me a liar? No, that's just not how we operate. Your life should speak because of the integrity of your life that you've built up, not because you invoke Christ's name. And so many people do that by lying. The Gibeonites appeal to Joshua's faith. He loves God. He knows God is great. He gets excited when other people love God. And so he just jumps ahead. And this still happens today. I remember the first time I was kind of roped into a pyramid scheme type thing. And the way the guy did it was, you know, they always want to prey on your greed. So they're like, let me show you of all the things that I do with all the money that I get, because I'm a super double, triple, emerald, diamond, whatever, in this pyramid, and you can be too. What would you want to do if you had just as much money as you wanted? And I was a fairly new believer, and I was like, I'm content. The Lord is providing for everything that I need. I have no desire for millions and millions of dollars. Okay, but oh, you're a Christian. Me too. And in my down chain, I've led many people to the Lord. Hundreds of people have got saved through my business. And the same could happen with you. And imagine all what you could do with the money. Not for yourself. I'm like you. You know, I don't need a lot of money. I know I've just shown you all the money I have and how I said I needed it. But imagine all the good you can do for the kingdom with all of this money. And I was like, yeah, that's a good point. You know, and think of all the missionaries you support. Yeah, that's a good point. And I was just taken in. I literally had to have my mom help me get out of the pyramid scheme, because I was in my 20s and too embarrassed to tell the guy, listen, I don't actually have the money even to buy this little starter kit thing. But anyway, this is what's happening here with Joshua. The name of the Lord's now on the table. He doesn't want to back away from that. So Christians often say things, well, I'd rather err on the side of compassion. Fair enough. But listen carefully. Your gullibility is not only detrimental to you, it also affects other Christians. Because the more somebody comes with a sob story to you and lies to you and quotes the name of Jesus, and so you give them money and then they use it for whatever, the more you're teaching them Christians are a soft touch. So the more Christians get targeted. So I'll err on the, I know this person smells like alcohol and they, you know, they're sniffing from their cocaine habit or whatever, and they've told me a long sob story about how they just need some money to go and share Christ with someone in another state and they need a bus ticket. And I don't know, it seems kind of sketchy, but I'm going to err on the side of compassion. No. You're now enabling this person's criminal activity and you're making it harder for other Christians to say no in the future. A lot of these people just travel from one church to another on a circuit, and you kind of see them every 6 months. They come up and with a story, and they hope you don't recognize them. And it's wicked preying on Christians. And when you go scuba diving, one of the problems is that once you've spearfished and you've got your fish on you, the sharks come and they smell the blood and they want your fish. And so, you know, a shark's coming at me, I've got a fish on my belt. What am I going to do? I'm going to give it the fish. Don't eat me, eat the fish. But no. You're not supposed to do that. You don't feed the sharks, because if you do that, then they learn, oh, there's a diver. Let's go to the diver. He'll feed me. And then that makes it hard for all the other divers. It's Still, in that moment, you kind of don't worry about the other divers, just survive. But you're supposed to be thinking about the other divers and fight the shark off for the greater good, okay? So that's what you need to do as well. When people come and they're targeting Christians and preying on their compassion, you need to think of all the other Christians that they're going to target if you show them that you're just a soft touch. Now, just a footnote, I'm not saying don't be compassionate. And sometimes there are real needs. And we definitely want to be meeting those needs because we want to be salt and light, and we want people to give glory to our God for the good that He does to them through us. And that's why my only point here is just remember it takes wisdom, and your wisdom is imperfect. So just be very, very careful. Now, when you make a promise or a vow or a covenant, you also need to recognize that your wisdom is imperfect because you don't know the future. Whenever you promise somebody something, what you're saying is, I know the future. But your wisdom about the future is imperfect as well. You should rather learn to speak in such a way that you're actually telling the truth. And the things that you are in control of, you can make a commitment about. You can, rather than saying to somebody, I will be at your party tomorrow at 6 p.m., which implies that you know the future, that there's not going to be a hurricane, that you're not going to get a flat tire, that person's not going to drop dead before their own party. I mean, there's 1,000 things that could stop that commitment from being true. Rather say, I will do my best to be there at 6 p.m. Because that is something you're in control of. You can do your best, and sometimes circumstances will still prevent you. There are certain things you can make a promise about. I will be, you're allowed to make vows in weddings, for example, because you're in control of that. I will be faithful to you. Well, that's something you're in control of. Just be faithful. But you can't say to a person, I will love you for the rest of your life, because you might die. You can say, I will love you for the rest of my life. And even that, it's kind of like, how do you define love? You know, you got to be very careful about the vows that you're actually making. James 4:13 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But also James 5:12 says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth, by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Don't make a promise that you can't keep. This is exactly what Joshua is doing. He's cutting a covenant with these people, and he's not allowed to. He's not supposed to be doing this. Now, that's the first point. Another reason to rely on God's wisdom, rather than being too trusting, is that your leaders are imperfect. One is that your discernment is imperfect. Secondly, your leaders are imperfect. Look what happens. Verse 14. So, the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from Yahweh, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. Yeah, their next town over. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Yearim. And the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they become cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. In other words, that they would become slaves, that they would become forced labor. And Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying we're from very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed. Some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for certainty that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we're in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do this to us. And so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh. To this day, in the place that he should choose. So let's face it, this mess that they're now in is not the fault of the whole nation. It's the fault of who? The leaders. The leaders made this mistake. The leaders didn't consult Yahweh. They've now done something they're not allowed to do. They've made the covenant that they are allowed to make with distant people because they thought they were distant people. It was the fault of the leaders. God chooses, get this, fallible, imperfect leaders to lead his people. And answer me this. Why does God always choose fallible, imperfect leaders to lead his people? Because there's no other kind. There are no infallible, perfect people to choose from. You have to remember that. Just because a person graduates from seminary, just because a person has an ordination certificate hanging on their wall, went through a ceremony, and just because he puts pastor on his business card, doesn't suddenly make him less sinful, more godly, more committed to the Lord than you, more able to read the Bible and obey it than you, more in touch with the Holy Spirit than you. The only thing it does is makes you think that. So don't think that. Don't ever think that your leaders are perfect people. If you can really let that penny drop tonight, and I must say, the more you know me, the more easier this is going to be to understand. But the sooner you let that penny drop that your leaders are not perfect, the less frustrated you will be in your Christian walk. And the less devastated and disappointed you will be when your leaders let you down. And let me just qualify. I'm not talking about leaders who are devious, wolves in sheep's clothing. devious people who are preying on the flock. There's plenty of those out there too, and Christians would be good to look out for those wolves in sheep's clothing. But I'm talking about godly men who love the Lord and are doing their best with the wisdom that they have, with the experience they have, who are trying to lead God's people and are really, really doing what they think is best. They're still going to make mistakes. Of no fault of their own, except that they are faulted people, faulty people, just like everybody else. Leaders are imperfect. And yet what's interesting to me is that the people of Israel still cooperated with their people. They still submitted to their leaders. They didn't say, no, 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 no. This was your fault. We're not going to do this. We're going to take these cities anyway and wipe them out, and God's going to judge you. No, they recognized these are the leaders God put over them. So even though the leaders made a huge mistake, we have to submit to them. They've now bound us to this thing. That's interesting to me. Hebrews 13:17 in the New Testament says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. This is talking about your spiritual leaders, not political leaders. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then the writer of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I can tell you honestly that the men of this church have a clear conscience that we are desiring to act honorably in all things, but we might still make mistakes. You're saying, what mistakes are you making? I don't know. Then we wouldn't make them if we knew. And praise God that we have men that do consult the Word of God and do submit to biblical principles, but just know that your leaders are imperfect. They make mistakes. You need to trust Christ as the head of his church, that he will build his church despite its leaders. And therefore, you need to obey them. The third reason to rely on God's wisdom rather than being too trusting of people is not only your discernment is imperfect and your leaders are imperfect, but your whole world is imperfect. You need to understand that. So when Joshua calls them together, he gets pretty upset with them, but he doesn't break the covenant. And so verse 27 ends with, Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day in the place that he should choose. So the leaders decide to act with honor. And they decide to uphold the contract, the covenant that's been made here. And they invoke the clause. They treat the situation as if they were actually from afar. That's what you told us. You told us you were from afar. And this is what we're allowed to do. We're allowed to make you slaves. Now, if you were actually from afar, we would have just made a covenant to leave you alone because we don't care. But now, because you've done this, there is a consequence. And the consequence is, we're allowed to make you slaves. We're going to make you slaves. And you're going to be slaves forever. And if you try to run away, we're going to kill you. Because then the covenant's off. So you didn't tell us, there was nothing in the covenant that said that you actually had to be from afar. We just assumed that. But there was nothing in the covenant that said we actually had to let you live as free people among us. So you'll be our slaves. And so it's kind of a compromise. And this is the first compromise that the nation of Israel makes in the Promised Land. It's not the last, but it is the first. And that's another thing that you need to realize about compromises, is once you start compromising on the integrity of your obedience to God's word, you open the door to further compromise. Something we were, a phrase we were taught in seminary over and over, is that when a man falls into adultery, he never falls far. Meaning you're not walking with the Lord and super godly and having a great quiet time and working on your sanctification, and the next day you commit adultery. That doesn't happen. What happens is you start compromising on your commitment to obey the Lord in other little areas that become bigger areas that become bigger areas until you fall into something grievous. So God had specifically told him not to make any exceptions, but they make this exception. And this exception that they make to God's law leads to an internal affairs nightmare for them later on, which we will see unfold in the book of Joshua. And I just want you to think, you can kind of skip scene in your mind what comes after Joshua. Well, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles. What is the overarching theme of what's going on among the judges, and especially the times of the kings as well? Is Israel following Yahweh faithfully? No, they tend to, in these continuous cycles, who are they following and worshiping? Baal, Ashtaroth, various other religions. Now, why are there other religions in the Promised Land if they've driven out all of the unbelievers? And they didn't drive out all the unbelievers. And why did God say, I want you to kill or drive out or convert every single last Canaanite without any exception? Because if you don't, they will lead you as a nation astray into false religion. And guess what? That's what we're going to see over the next few years as we work through those books. And years from now, we'll be in 2 Kings, and we'll be hearing of another king that's not walking with the Lord, that's building on the high places, that's leading the people to worship Baal. And I'm going to say, remember back in October 2022? Where all this started? I told you in that sermon, it started with the Gibeonites. Don't make exceptions. Now, what they should not have done is got into the covenant to begin with. And I know for us it's a kind of a strange concept, because we're thinking, This covenant is null and void. They lied to us, right? I mean, they completely misrepresented everything. This doesn't count. And that's how we think. But that's not how the people of God thought. They were taught, no, when you say you're going to do something, you do it, no matter what led you to say that. And their word was their bond. And they understood that a covenant is a covenant and you don't break it. If you want to make your covenant conditional, you have to put a condition in the covenant. If you don't put a condition in the covenant, this covenant is only true if you're telling us the truth. If you don't put that line in there, then this covenant is true no matter what you say. And so they keep it. And just think of how this group of people came into existence. The nation's name is what? Israel. Named after who? It's not a trick question. Israel. What was Israel's name before his name was changed to Israel? Jacob. Who did Jacob work 7 years to marry, the love of his life? Rachel. And they have a big wedding, and she keeps the veil on. And then they go into a dark tent, and he wakes up in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. He just worked 7 years for Rachel. He wakes up in the morning and he's just consummated his marriage with the sister with the weak eyes, whatever that means. And so now you would think he would go to Laban and be like, Leah and Laban snaked me out of my wife. This doesn't count. This isn't a marriage. This is a sham. This is a fraud. I get to marry Rachel. That was the deal. But Jacob doesn't say that. Oh, he rants and raves at Laban, but he recognizes that it's binding. He doesn't even say, well, give me Leah for free and count those 7 years for Rachel, because that was our deal. No, he has to now work another 7 years for Rachel. And I don't think he liked it, but you know what he did? Well, he did it. Because they understood that's how these bonds work. You see it later on with Jephthah and his daughter as well. I'll sacrifice. The first thing that walks to me when after my victory, God, if you give me victory, and the first thing that crosses the threshold is his daughter. He's like, no, should have put a clause in there, unless it's related to me. You know, but he kept it and he killed her. That wasn't the right thing to do, but that was the second mistake. The first mistake is making a vow you're not in control of. So, all of that to say, don't be too trusting. Don't be too trusting. Matthew 10:16 says, behold, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's Matthew 10:16. I just want to make sure that you understand, I'm not saying don't be compassionate to people that have needs. I'm saying be very discerning. Try to find out what the actual needs are, and then be very lavish and generous in meeting those actual needs. Don't always think it's good to err on the side of compassion. Sometimes it is, and that's why I can't make a rule for you, a guideline, or hand out a worksheet and get people to go. It's between you and the Lord, but all I'm saying is be careful. So, that's my take on all of this, but don't be too trusting. I am imperfect too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that only you are perfect, that your wisdom is perfect. We're also thankful that you give us your word to guide us, and I pray that you would help us to rely on it more and more each day and apply it to our lives. Now, as we turn to the Lord's table, I pray that you would help us to focus on the glory and the majesty of our Savior in the midst of his humility, in the midst of his sacrifice on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust you more and more, that we could never be too trusting of one who is so trustworthy as our dear Savior. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.